I'm going to assume that you don't sing Psalm 88a very often. And if it's a difficult tune to sing, I'll warn you that it's perhaps even a more difficult text to read. And even a more difficult text to preach. And if you've looked ahead in the bulletin, you see that this morning's message is entitled The Christian and Depression. And this morning, all weekend, Adrian and I and Jackson and Ainsley have enjoyed great hospitality from the Yosts. And as we came down the stairs, we heard the family reading through Psalm 88. And I believe the summary statement at the end was, "This is not a happy psalm, is it?" So that should give you pause to think that if we're talking about the Christian and depression, we may be speaking of it in terms that you're unfamiliar hearing. That Psalm 88 gives us a place of safety for experiencing and expressing these very feelings. So do give careful attention to the reading of God's Word as we read Psalm 88 in its entirety. A psalm of the sons of Korah, to the chief musician, set to Mahalath Le'enoth, a contemplation of Haman the Ezrahite. O Lord, God of my salvation, I have cried out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to the grave. I am counted with those who go down to the pit. I am like a man who has no strength, adrift among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, and who are cut off from your hand. You have laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the depths. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you have afflicted me with all your waves. You have put away my acquaintances far from me. You have made me an abomination to them. I am shut up and I cannot get out. My eye wastes away because of affliction. Lord, I have called daily upon you. I have stretched out my hands to you. Will you work wonders for the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise you? Shall your loving kindness be declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in the place of destruction? Shall your wonders be known in the dark, and your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But to you I have cried out, O Lord. And in the morning my prayer comes before you. Lord, why do you cast off my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? I have been afflicted and ready to die from my youth. I suffer your terrors. I am distraught. Your fierce wrath has gone over me. Your terrors have cut me off. They come around me all day long like water. They engulf me altogether. Loved one and friend, you have put far from me, and my acquaintances into darkness. Let's pray together. Almighty Lord God, as we direct our worship of you to the reading and the preaching and the hearing of your holy word, we do pray that you would be at work amongst us now, that your Holy Spirit would open our ears to hear, stir up our minds to understand, and soften our hearts to believe and to receive the grace that you impart through your inspired word. We pray that Jesus Christ would be near to us as we contemplate his word, and that his power, his authority, and his blessing would be upon us with the preaching of his word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now friends, I will readily admit what many of you have probably already thought. Why does a guest preacher come in and pick such a depressing text? The Bible's full of many other texts, many other psalms. And usually when you know, if I'm only here to preach for you once, that might present me the opportunity to just really shine and then leave before you get a chance to see that not every sermon that I preach is as good as that one. But you're getting a sermon from Psalm 88. Why? Well, just barely a month ago, Robin Williams died. A beloved funny man, actor, comedian, succumbed to depression and took his own life. And it left a lot of people asking questions. Here's this man who can light up any room that he's in. He can make everybody in the world happy, except himself. If you've ever heard of this thing called the internet, there was no shortage of commentary on his death. And no shortage of commentary on why he would have done this, or why anyone struggles with it, and how people should respond. And everyone had something to say. I think very few people had something helpful to say. And the comments that stuck out to me the most, see several of them on Facebook, especially Twitter, that is limited to very short, brief expressions of thought. People would say, well, Robin Williams is dead. This is what happens when you're cut off from the hope of Jesus Christ. And I felt like comments of that nature probably inflicted a lot of hurt on at least two different types of people. First, there are the people that were hurting, that were mourning, and that needed to know the truth of the hope that is in Jesus Christ, but maybe needed to hear the truth spoken with a little more gentleness, or a little more love. But then I believe there are the people who heard these statements, and they said, well, I'm a Christian. I do know the hope that is found in Jesus Christ alone, and I'm miserable. Maybe I'm not a Christian. But friends, let me just draw your attention to the very beginning of Psalm 88, which is arguably the most depressing psalm in the whole of the Psalter. The very first words that come from the mouth of Haman the Ezrahite. He says, O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out to you. That tells us that Haman the Ezrahite, he is a believer. He knows salvation. He knows the redemption that the Lord works for His people. And everything that follows, the despair, the misery, the hopelessness, this is a song of a believer. This is a cry of one of the redeemed. And so I think we need to learn, one, to be sensitive to those brothers and sisters whom we may have the opportunity to minister to who are struggling in this way. But we also need to learn that to struggle in this way does not automatically preclude you from being a follower of Jesus Christ and part of this body. But let's look at the structure of the psalm first. It's a murky psalm with a murky outline. And the best that I can see emerge from this is that even the very structure of Psalm 88 presents a cycle of affliction. An ongoing, repetitive cycle of affliction. Now this is the case for our friend Haman the Ezrahite. It's not given as a rule in every case. But Psalm 88 contains what I see as two distinct cycles. Verses 3 through 9, and then again verses 14 through 18. Which displays first spiritual affliction, then physical affliction, and then social affliction. And the same cycle repeats again in verses 14 and 8 through 18. See, if you look at verse 3, speaking of the physical or spiritual and physical affliction, he says, "My soul is full of troubles." He's speaking internally. Internally, his soul is burdened. And my life draws near to the grave. And then later in verse 14, He says, Lord, why do you cast off my soul? This soul that is burdened with troubles, why has the Lord cast it off? And following that in verse 15, I have been afflicted and ready to die from youth. Now with these afflictions of the soul and these afflictions of the body, you might say, well, which is coming first or which is leading into the other? And certainly one can always lead to the other. Either way. Because we were created as body and soul. Mankind, from our creation by the Lord, has never known a disjoint of the body being totally separate from the soul. It is only after sin came into the world, and through sin, death, that our body and soul suffers that separation. But we were not created or designed to die. We were created that our body and soul would be in harmony and unity with one another. And because they are inseparable by design, an affliction to one will often affect the other. When you are physically afflicted, it can cause you to worry. It can cause you to doubt. It can cause you to moan. And if you begin by being spiritually afflicted, having these trials and these burdens on your heart, it can affect the way you feel physically. It can make it hard to get out of bed, to go about the daily activities, as though you were, in fact, physically afflicted, because these two go together. And we see that that's the case for Haman. His soul is burdened and his body aches. He is drawing near to the grave. But this same cycle doesn't just stay confined to himself. It manifests itself in a social affliction. Verse 8 says, you have put my acquaintances far from me. You've made me an abomination to them. I'm shut up and I cannot get out. Haman's saying, even my own friends don't like me. They can't stand to be around me. I can't be around them. And of course, the last verse of the psalm expresses the same idea. Verse 18, loved one and friend, you have put far from me, and my acquaintances into darkness. I think even our youngest children understand this to a certain degree. Some of you get cranky, some of you get grumpy, and you don't play well with others, do you? Sometimes you have to be told to go to your room, to be separated, but other times you just know that it's better for you to get away from your brothers and sisters, to get away from your friends. And even into adulthood. For those of you who have ever struggled with depression, you know that in the throes of it, it is hard to be around other people. Sometimes you might like the physical presence of others, to not be physically alone, but you don't want to talk to anyone. You don't want to hear what they have to say. You don't want to hear their diagnoses of your condition. But on the flip side, if you've ever been around those struggling with depression, you often don't want to be around them either. They have a tendency to bring others down with them, to really just rain on your parade. Whatever is going on in your day, it's just tiring to be around people that are hurting and that might suck the life out of you. So it may seem that Haman's social affliction, it may be self-imposed. Maybe he's just decided, I can't stand to be around them. They can't stand to be around me. I'm just going to stay inside. But maybe it's not self-imposed. Maybe he is presenting the reality. Maybe he just knows that if he is in the presence of others, that we're all going to have that temptation to start pointing fingers, to start identifying his problems, to start identifying his solutions. And we're not going to be shy about sharing them to him. And even though we may have the best of intentions in doing so, we end up being an awful lot like Job's friends who came to comfort him, and they did a great job for a week until they opened their mouth. And everything they said was wrong. Because if we were to attempt to do that with Haman the Ezrahite, we'd probably be wrong too. Because this psalm contains two seemingly unlikely factors to his affliction. This is the second point. The unlikely factors of what Haman is going through. The first of these being that this affliction is of God's doing. Notice he speaks of trials being like torrents and waves of water overcoming him, bashing him about. He cannot seem to stand under this. But in verse 6 and 7, speaking to God, "You have laid me in the lowest pit. Your wrath is heavy upon me. You have afflicted me with all your waves, and you have put my acquaintances far from me." Shows us again in verse 16, in that second iteration of the cycle. "God, your fierce wrath has gone over me. Your terrors have cut me off." Haman understands that his affliction is coming directly from the hand of the Lord. And that gives us an understanding that his suffering is not accidental, that it's not necessarily consequential. If you read through all of Psalm 88, did you read any admission of guilt? Is there any indication of wrongdoing on the part of Haman the Ezrahite? Now yes, he is a human like us all. He is a sinner. But we have nothing to stand upon to point at and say, "Haman, this is why you're suffering. God is punishing you for this sin or this neglect." We would be wrong to say that to him. There is no mention of sin. There is no mention of guilt. There's not even any mention of the benefit of his suffering. The psalmist in Psalm 119:71 says, "It was good that I was afflicted because I learned your statutes." Haman doesn't make that same admission in this psalm. We don't know the value of his suffering. If we're just sticking with the text here, all we can gather is that Haman is near the point of death. His soul is cast down, he is cut off from his friends, and he believes himself to be cut off from God himself. And he is stuck in this cycle of affliction. It doesn't seem to be resolved, it doesn't seem to end. But the other unlikely factor that we might be easy to miss is that his suffering is permeated with prayer. See, oftentimes we'll say, "Hey, brother, you just need to draw close to the Lord." If you were to say that to Haman, he'd say, "I have been. From the very beginning, O Lord God of my salvation, I've cried out day and night before you." In verse 13, "In the morning my prayer comes before you." And back in verse 9, "My eye wastes away because of affliction. Lord, I've called daily upon you." Friends, Haman is probably praying more often and more earnestly and more fervently than you or I do. He is not suffering because he is neglecting the means of grace. We don't know why he's suffering. He doesn't seem to know why he's suffering. And that makes it very difficult to diagnose, doesn't it? But there are questions asked. Now, the only thing in this psalm that interrupts this ongoing cycle of affliction are the questions that he asks in verses 10 through 12. "And praying and crying out to the Lord, as he is drawing near to the grave himself, Haman says, 'Will you work wonders for the dead? Will the dead arise and praise you? Will your loving kindness be declared in the grave? Or your faithfulness in the place of destruction? Will your wonders be known in the dark? And your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness?'" Now, interestingly enough, the answer to all these questions is yes. The Lord will be praised by the dead. His wonder will be known in the place of destruction. His righteousness will be declared, even in the judgment of the wicked. The wrath of God praises him. So every question that he asks, that he ponders, it does have a positive answer. But it's hard to know if he really knew that. I mean, it's really hard to know, to get in the minds of any of the psalmists and know exactly what they were thinking when God's Spirit inspired them to write this psalm or that psalm. Now, David wrote a great psalm of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ 1,000 years before it happened. And in Acts chapter 2, Peter quotes the 16th psalm. And he says that when David talked about his soul not being abandoned to the grave, he says very clearly, without a doubt, that David was speaking about Jesus. So that's one instance when we know what a psalmist was thinking. But here, we don't know if Haman gets the answers that he longs for, or if he gets the right answers. Now, I think he should have known this. He is one of the sons of Korah. The sons of Korah wrote Psalm 48 that we sang earlier. And that psalm ends with the declaration that God is our God forevermore, even unto death. So God's relation to His people is not ended, is not broken by death. And Haman was possibly part of the same school of prophets that uttered that truth, so that the saints of all ages would have comfort in that. But he doesn't seem to be drawing comfort from himself. And we can relate to this. See, we know the truth so often. But when we are the ones suffering, our trials and our afflictions appear to be a wall right in front of our face, as if our nose is right up against the wall. And all we can see, all that consumes our entire vision, is what is immediately in front of us. We can't see the people who are standing even a few feet away from us. We can't see the big picture because we're staring our trials and our sufferings right down the face. And we can think about his own perception. He's still alive. He does not know what it's like to die. He has never perceived the dead. But he seems to know that if he dies, the living will no longer hear him. The praises that he can offer to the Lord now will fall upon deaf ears in the world that he knows. And so as he begins questioning the Lord, well, what will happen if I die? Will I be able to praise you? Will anyone care? The question seems to become, what value is there if I die? And if there is no value to my death, which I am so close to, what value is there to my life? This seems to be the question that Haman is wrestling with in his soul. What is the purpose? What is the point of any of this? And these are questions that we hear unbelievers ask all the time. And these are questions that maybe some of you ask in your heart, but a little hesitant to actually voice aloud, lest other believers hear these same struggles. But my brothers and sisters, it is good to ask these questions. Because if you ask, well, what value is there to my life? And if you honestly desire answers, you're going to look to God's Word. You're going to hear how God has said, I have created you after my own image. And you're going to hear how God has said that I have redeemed you with the blood of my Son. Do you want value to your life? What is the price that you can put on the blood of Jesus Christ? That is an inexpressible value. But we're probably not going to search that out unless we begin asking the question. And we read in Hebrews about promises that God made. Sometimes it might do us well to say, but God, didn't you promise this or that? And we can look back to God's Word to see sometimes what we think He promised is not what He promised. Sometimes He actually is fulfilling what He did promise to do, and sometimes His promises are actually greater than we realize at the moment. But we might not find that unless we're asking the question. And even the question that Haman is asking, why is any of this happening? We should be asking that not only when tragedy strikes, but even when good things happen, when we are richly blessed of the Lord. And we stop and say, wait a minute, why is this happening to me? We're going to look back to God. It gives us that break that we need to just step back and see the big picture and see how God is indeed working and how God's actions are much grander than what we can perceive at any one moment. So even though Haman is in a point of utter despair, I'm encouraged that he's on the right path and seeking answers to his struggles. And so with the interruption of those questions, I must ask our own questions about Psalm 88. Namely, why is Psalm 88 here in the Bible? Why is it where it is placed in the Bible? It's not always known why the Psalms are ordered according to the particular numbers that they have, but we know that it's not inconsequential. And this is the last psalm attributed to the sons of Korah. They've composed 11 other psalms in the Psalter. And you'd think they would want to leave on a high note, but they end at this point of despair. Other psalms of theirs, Psalm 42, for example, "O Lord, my soul is in despair." It ends with a promise of hope. It says, "Hope now in God, I will praise Him again." We don't get that resolution to Psalm 88. It ends abruptly. It seems to speak to the reality that in our lives, we don't always get resolution. Not immediately, anyways. I think our pop culture is coming to show that we're actually okay with that. See, when I was younger, I used to watch The Cosby Show every week. And every episode, there was some conflict of one of Bill Cosby's kids or Dr. Huxtable's kids, and it was guaranteed that by the end of 30 minutes, that show was going to end with any number of their family members all gathered on their couch in their living room saying something to the effect of, "I'm glad that's done with." Whatever the problem was, it was always resolved in 30 minutes or less. But we don't have as many sitcoms like that today. You know, in more recent years, I think The Office has been kind of the big show. And a lot of shows have imitated its style. And it doesn't really give nice, sequential, orderly plot. It's just an ongoing running commentary on life. Oftentimes without resolution. Perhaps this started with Seinfeld, the show that prided itself on being a show about nothing. They got that life doesn't always work orderly. And it's not always tied up neatly and nicely. And so the manner of more TV shows, the manner of more movies, they don't follow linear plot anymore. They just are there. And that's what we feel like. And so even if we're okay without resolution in a movie or a sitcom, it doesn't mean that we like a lack of resolution when we are the ones suffering. And so as Christians, we struggle, we doubt, we despair, and we go to our brothers and sisters, we go to our elders, and we pour out our hearts to them, and they'll say, "Well, read your Bible and pray." Or maybe they will actually read their Bible with you and pray with you. And you say, "Thank you very much for that." And you go home and you lay your head on your pillow and you get the Cosby Show ending of, "I'm glad that's all over." And you sleep well. And sometimes that, I don't want to call it a method, but sometimes that works. Because oftentimes our suffering is directly related to the fact that we have withdrawn from the Lord. And in simply getting close to Him, we have that fellowship that we are supposed to have. And sometimes that's all we need. But then there's the rest of us. The ones who say, "Well, I've tried reading my Bible every day. I've tried praying every day, and I don't sleep at night. I just lie there awake, consumed by guilt, consumed by worry. And nothing that you've told me to do is working for me." But we don't want to say that, do we? Because what does that translate into saying? That God's Word and prayer is not enough. We don't want to say, "I need something more than Jesus." But it feels like that sometimes, doesn't it? And we say, "I see other Christians talk about this comfort and how they go about it, but I don't experience that." And so we say, "What's wrong with me? Why doesn't it work for me?" Well, the one thing that's wrong with all of us is sin. The universal problem that in our sin and our depravity, we're cut off from the source and giver of life. But we know that's true for those brothers and sisters that enjoy great comfort and great joy. I believe Psalm 88 was placed in the Bible by God's inspiration to minister to those of us who aren't experiencing that comfort. This psalm, and this one alone out of the selections by the sons of Korah, is personalized. This is the only one that has an individual's name attached to it in the inscription. Now certainly every psalm is deeply personal. But Psalm 88 means that when you are the one that is suffering, when you are the one struggling to find hope, when you are the one who is convinced that no one else, even in this very room, understands what you're going through, here is Haman the Ezrahite, a man with a name. His suffering is not abstract. It's not just a general collective thought. Here is a man who can say, I know what you mean. I was afflicted. I was drawing close to the grave. I cried out day and night, and my prayers did not seem to be answered. I didn't get that comfort that my brothers in the Lord were drawing. So Psalm 88 says that your case is not special. That you are not hopeless. That you are not alone. And perhaps that reality, that you are not alone, is what our hearts need to be assured of more than anything else. We don't know how much what Haman presents here is real and how much of it is just his limited perspective. He does use simile at some times. He says, I am like a man without strength. So was he truly indeed alone? Possibly, but what is the point in saying, I am alone, if you are truly alone? No one's going to hear that. No one is going to know that you are alone. It's a self-defeating cry. But friends, you know, we talk about heroes of the faith and the great things that they accomplish for the church and the kingdom and foreign missions and great churches and anything magnificent in the eyes of the world. But sometimes the greatest act of faith, especially in the midst of despair, is to pray. To believe that God is going to hear what you have to say, that God is going to listen, that God is going to act. And even our Lord Jesus cried out in prayer as he hung from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in that instance, we're presented with a multifaceted picture of both the ugliness and the despair of our sin, but the beauty of this church that we've been speaking of this morning, that Christ has purchased with His blood, that Christ is building even now. Because when Jesus said, why have you forsaken me, O God? He meant it. It was a literal reality that on the cross, the Father turned His back from the Son so that Jesus could effectively bear the sin and the sorrows of His people. Now when we say, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's a matter of perception, but not the ultimate reality. Christ alone suffered that separation so that you and I would never experience that separation. And you know His cry came from Psalm 22, a psalm that starts in a place of despair, but by the end it has a triumphant turnaround. That the one who was forsaken of God, the one who was despised and a worm, not a man, that by the end, all nations will come to Him. All nations will praise the God who has done this. But Psalm 88 doesn't have that kind of turnaround. It ends abruptly. Leaves us wondering, what's going to happen next? What did happen next? But its lack of resolution shows us that it is not the end. It is not the whole picture. And though it can be frustrating, it can be good for us not to see the whole picture. We read earlier in Hebrews 6, where you were encouraged to take hold of the hope set before you. Not the hope that's way out there, the hope that is set before you, take hold of it. And that hope is compared or described as an anchor for your soul. Now I realize there aren't too many oceans near Stillwater, Oklahoma, but you are much closer to one than we are in Kansas. And so we might not be totally familiar with the way anchors work, but anchors work best. In fact, anchors only work when you cannot see it. If you're on a ship and the anchor is up where you can see it, it's going to do nothing. But if it plunges into the depths where you cannot see it, it will keep you in place. Just before Jesus died, he told his disciples, "It's good. It is to your advantage that I go away, that I go where you cannot see me." And he went into the presence of God where this anchor of your soul, this hope, has entered. That hope is in Jesus Christ. And we do not see him physically because he is seated at the right hand of God now. But that means that your anchor is somewhere you cannot see him. That means your anchor is working. Anchors do not make storms go away. They do not prevent storms from coming. But they prevent storms from taking you away. And in Christ alone, you have this anchor for your soul, sure and steadfast. I am confident that Haman the Ezraite had this anchor for his soul as he called out to the God of his salvation. But it ends abruptly because perhaps there's nothing else to say. The psalm covers at least 2 days of constant crying out to the Lord, and nothing seemed to change for him. Maybe he just gave up and said, "I can't say anything else because nothing has changed." And friends, maybe in your own life you find that too. Unlike the brothers and sisters who get instant comfort, who wake up to the dawn of a new day, you wake up and it's the same day all over again. But if nothing has changed, that's okay. If nothing changed for Haman the Ezraite in his situations, that means that not even verse 1 has changed. O Lord, God of my salvation. The Lord was still the God of Haman's salvation. The Lord is still the God of your salvation. You have this anchor. And in the midst of storms, I am so blessed to know that it is sure and it is steadfast. And in Christ Jesus, it will never be taken away. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the promises that you have made and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And we thank you how those promises would be fulfilled to a suffering brother like Haman the Ezraite. That even his hope would be found in your salvation. And that that could not be taken away. We are grateful that by your Holy Spirit you saw fit to preserve this account of his suffering. That you have used him to minister to many over the past few thousand years, many who have suffered these same afflictions even while trusting in you. And so, Father, we pray for those even in this room that are suffering and those who are struggling, that their hope would be renewed, that their faith would be strengthened, and that you would place them in a position where they can walk in the joy of your salvation. Lord, that you would comfort them in their affliction so that you would be able to use them to comfort others in their own afflictions. Lord, we pray for those who are suffering the wounds of a broken heart and call on you for healing and mending. We pray for those who are suffering physically, any number of illnesses, any number of injuries. We pray that you would restore their bodies. Give them hope and patience as they wait for that. Lord, we pray for our relations that seem strained, when we seem cut off even from our closest friends. And we ask that through your Holy Spirit, there would be unity, there would be friendship, there would be harmony. And Lord, we know that we cannot pray for any of these effectively if we don't seek the reconciliation between us and you that is only found in the blood of Jesus Christ, your suffering servant, a man of sorrows. Surely he has borne our iniquities. Surely he has borne our griefs and our sorrows. So we praise you that Jesus Christ is our high priest. He knows what we suffer. He can sympathize. So Lord, would you move in our hearts that we would be all the more ready to draw close to you and trust and hope and love and patience, and that you would be true to every one of your promises made to your people, as we know you will be, as we know that you are. We pray this all in Christ's name, our rock and our anchor. Amen.